Go ahead and turn to Luke 3. That's where we'll be. Had the opportunity to worship this morning with some brothers at Dan River Prison Farm. And then at Caswell. Saw some faces from One Day with God. But I've been worshiping for a while now today. Started early this morning. The Son, the Spirit, and the voice from heaven. Imagine you're in this room, it's crowded, and there's a debate. Everybody's talking about somebody important, but nobody knows who it is, and there's all kinds of ideas, and some think he's a good teacher, and some think he's a prophet. Some think that he might be the one everybody's waiting for. And there's all this debate, and all of a sudden the roof opens up, and a voice speaks. And God settles the debate. Boom! Let me tell you who He is. Well, that's what we have right here in Luke 3 today. God speaks. Everybody's got an opinion about Jesus, but in this passage, God doesn't leave His identity up for debate. Heaven opens, the Spirit descends, the Father speaks. And in that moment, God publicly reveals who Jesus is. He's the beloved Son, the anointed by the Spirit, and He's the one sent to bring salvation and judgment. If you misunderstand who Jesus is, you're going to misunderstand everything about salvation, and it's a big deal because your eternity is at stake. People can be religious and moral and even sincere and still completely miss Jesus. What matters is what God says about Him. And that means you don't get to define or redefine Jesus. And a whole lot of people are trying to do that these days. Nope. That's not up to us. God tells us who Jesus is. Our responsibility is to respond to Him. Point number one, the one we are waiting for isn't John the Baptist. Look in your word with me. In the Bible, we're starting at Luke 3:15. And I'm going to skip some of the verses that Jason used last Sunday and brought to us last Sunday. So starting in verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John is preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sin. We saw that last week in verse 3 of this passage. And then in verse 18, Luke tells us that John was preaching good news. Good news. That God had not spoken for 400 years. So it seems that there was a hunger for a word from God. And John is a good preacher. He's God's man. He's laying it out. And as a result of his message, people are questioning in their hearts. They're thinking about spiritual things like they never have before. They're thinking about the Lord. They're thinking about this coming Messiah that we've been reading about through the Old Testament all of our lives. And there's this expectation. God is moving. God is doing something. Something's happening. And John, he's picking up on what's happening. He's realizing that the people are starting to put him on a pedestal. And he has to put that to a stop real quick. So John's not a superstar preacher that's, you know, building a following and he's building his name and his fame. That's not John. He's not building his own kingdom. He says, and this is my translation, he said, whoa, guys, it ain't about me. It ain't about me. He says, I can only baptize you with water. In a sense, what John is saying is, you can get my baptism and not be sincere and just get wet. Now, let me tell you, there are churches across our country that are full of people that have professed Jesus with their mouth and they've gotten wet and that's it. It's not enough. It's not enough. And John says, I baptize you with water, but there is one that is coming that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will baptize you, and this is a spiritual work that He will do, and He will change your hearts and your lives from the inside out. John says, look, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy to be around this guy, to be hardly mentioned in the same sentence with this guy. I'm not even worthy to tie his shoe or untie his shoe. Now, you think about being humble. You know, we've done foot washings before, but that challenges us in a lot of ways, doesn't it? Put this in context. The feet back then were like our tires, okay? They walked almost everywhere. They had sandals. They didn't have cement or pavement. It was dusty. Jesus was fully God, but He was also fully man. And ladies, what do men's feet smell like after a little while of being dirty? Whew! Yeah. That's not an amen. That's an oh me, right? Yeah. You know what I'm saying? John's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. This is me. This is Jesus. Jesus is worthy. John's saying, not me. Jesus is. Jesus is worthy. John says, I am not the Christ. John knew his role. He was the forerunner. He was the one that was to prepare the way for Jesus. John would say in the Gospel of John the Baptist would say, we find in John 3, when his followers were concerned that the people were not following him anymore, but they were leaving him to follow Jesus, this is what Jesus responded to his followers. This is what he said. He said, a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. John said, these folks belong to Jesus. This bride belongs to Jesus. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. The joy, that joy is mine and it is now complete. Jesus has showed up on the scene. The bridegroom has arrived. And then John says, he must increase. I must decrease. Amen. The one who comes from above is above all. And John continued, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit to Jesus. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. John knew the truth about Jesus. He was the first to recognize Jesus for who He is. Before they were born, when they were both in their mother's wombs, in Luke 1, when John's mom Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, what happened? It says that her baby, John the Baptist, leapt in her womb when she heard Mary's voice. And she realized that Mary was carrying her Lord. John the Baptist was the first one to recognize him. And it happened before they were even born. So here John says, I am not the Christ. He is mightier than I, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John prepares, but Jesus will transform. Point number two, the Son revealed by heaven. In verse 15, the people were in expectation. They were asking, is John the Christ? And the answer comes, no, Jesus is greater. So the baptism answers their question. The question the crowd was asking, who is the Christ? And the question is answered by God Himself. This is my son. Now, the other three Gospels give different accounts of Jesus' baptism, and they go into more detail about the baptism. Luke focuses more on what's going on with Jesus and what God is doing at this point, as opposed to what John the Baptist was doing, and how God was revealed, what God revealed concerning the person and nature of Jesus at this moment. As Jesus comes on the scene and begins his public ministry, the last time we saw Jesus was 18 years ago when he was 12 in the temple. And here he is and he's 30 and it's time to start his public ministry. Reading in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So see the scene. Jesus is praying after he's been baptized, and the heavens open up, and the Spirit descends, and the Father speaks. Let's break that down for a minute. Jesus is praying. Jesus' relationship with God the Father was a very intimate relationship. And Luke will emphasize that Jesus was constantly and consistently praying. In this moment, we have remarkable proof of the Trinity. Right here. God the Father, Son, and the Spirit were all present and were all acting at the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. Here comes the Spirit. The Spirit descends. John the Baptist would later testify at this exact moment, again from the Gospel of John. Different John, by the way. John the Baptist, the Apostle John, different Johns. But John the Baptist would testify, and John, the Gospel writer, recorded. He said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." In other words, this wasn't a private experience. This wasn't just Jesus saw this and nobody else knew what was going on. It was visible to others. John the Baptist testifies that he saw what was happening. And this isn't just a recognition of Jesus or a realization that he's special. This is divine revelation. And Jesus isn't becoming the Son. He is being declared as the Son. And the revelation was the voice from heaven and the descent of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Father affirming Jesus and confirming to John the Baptist and the public that Jesus is the Son of God. So what's the significance of that title, the Son of God? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It asserts his divine nature. To be the Son of God means that Jesus shares the same nature and authority as God. That's why the religious leaders really got upset when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God. As the Son of God, Jesus is uniquely qualified to bridge that gap between sinful humanity and holy God. Jesus and Jesus alone provides the way of reconciliation. So Jesus was just baptized. And all of a sudden, he's praying. "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." I don't know what God sounds like, his voice, but I'm sure it had to be, I don't know, I picture it loud. I'm pretty sure folks are like, okay. Yeah. Everything in this passage hangs on this moment because God speaks. The heavens open. God is acting. The Spirit descends. God is anointing. The Father speaks. God is identifying. God pulls back the curtain and shows us who Jesus really is in this moment. This is divine disclosure. And this isn't Jesus receiving the Spirit for the first time as if he lacked something. No. This is public commissioning. It's a visible declaration of who He is and what He came to do. And listen carefully. When the Father speaks, He's not speaking randomly. He is putting together Old Testament promises and applying them directly to Jesus. There's two specific promises I want to point out here that's seen here in God's comment here as God speaks. First one is Psalms 2, the promised king. In Psalms 2, God speaks about His anointed ruler, the king who will reign over the nations. And in verse 7 of Psalms 2, He says, "You are my son, and today I have begotten you." So He uses royal language, language of kingship, of authority, of rule. And when the Father says at Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son," He's declaring, "This is the King you've been waiting for. The promised Son of David, the rightful ruler, the one with all authority." But then, Isaiah 42. And Jason read from Isaiah 42 earlier. Isaiah 42, God speaks about His servant. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him." I want you to notice the parallels. In Psalm 42, "in whom I delight." In this passage, Luke 3, "with you I am well pleased." In Psalms 42, "I will put my spirit on him." Here in this passage, we see the Spirit descending at baptism. If you go further, it talks about how in Isaiah 42, it talks about how a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick. If you go further in Isaiah, it talks about the suffering servant. That's what we see here. At the Jordan River, we hear the Father declare, "The King has come," and we see the Spirit descend, and it points to the suffering servant. This is divine revelation. God is saying, "This is my Son, the King who has all authority, and the servant who will suffer to save." So why does this matter? Because this is where people in Jesus' day and people today get it wrong. We want Jesus made in our image. We want Jesus to do what we want Jesus to do. At that time, they wanted a king without suffering, a savior without a cross. We don't want any of that sacrifice stuff, but we love the glory. Jesus is the king who has authority over all, and the servant who will give his life for sinners. And that sets up everything that follows in Luke's gospel. But because the King of Psalms 2 will fulfill his mission through the suffering and the service of the servant in Isaiah 42. The crown comes through the cross. Jesus is not just a king who rules. He is the servant king who suffers to save. And before Jesus does anything publicly, the Father declares who He is. Listen, our confidence in Jesus is not based on how we feel. It's based on God's Word. Amen? And what God says. A voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." One author commented, "These words are a divine declaration that our Lord Jesus Christ is the promised Redeemer, whom God from the beginning undertook to send into the world, and that with His incarnation, sacrifice, and substitution for us, God the Father is satisfied and well pleased. In Him, the Father regards the claim of His holy law as fully discharged, fully satisfied. And through Him, the Father is willing to receive poor, sinful folk to mercy and to remember our sins no more." Praise the Lord. Point number 3, the Son who stands with sinners. In verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, So, in Matthew's account, Jesus comes and John says, this is again my paraphrase a little bit, but he says, whoa, Jesus. Because John says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to be baptized by me? In other words, John was saying, you don't need to repent because you have no sin. So why be baptized? And Jesus says, to fulfill all righteousness. The righteousness he wanted to fulfill was the righteousness required not of himself, but of every sinful man. Jesus was the fulfillment of all righteousness. As one author put it, all the righteousness that would be required of men before the court of God, Jesus performed. We can't bring righteousness, remember? All we bring is unrighteousness. Jesus brought all that was required before the court of God. So he joined fallen humanity for whom he was providing righteousness by sharing their baptism. And this is really Luke's focus here. Jesus is not being baptized because he is a sinner. He's being baptized because he came to stand with sinners like you and I. Get this. Jesus was baptized to identify with us sinners, and we are baptized to identify with him. You see that? That's so cool. Romans 6:4, we are buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. We bring the sin, he brings the righteousness. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he stands with sinners. At the end of his ministry, he dies for them. And John made it clear that his baptism of repentance was about making a people of God for the coming Messiah. In other words, John's ministry was bringing a people into being whose identity was more about their repentance than their Jewishness and their relationship with Abraham and their historic identity as the people of Yahweh. He was preparing their hearts, preparing them to receive Jesus. And Jesus identifies with us in our sins so that we can identify with him in his righteousness. We've got to trust, guys, we've got to trust in Christ's work for us and not in our own righteousness. Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. Point number four, the Savior who divides. Look with me in verse 16 again. Jesus answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but on down it says, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Here we see spirit equals salvation and new life, but fire equals judgment. Now again, Luke calls John's message the good news, but I think it's like heavy news, heavy headline news though. You need to see it. Don't miss it. So let's talk about what this means. What does it mean to be baptized with the Spirit? It means the gift of the Holy Spirit. It means to be baptized with the Spirit means to receive the salvation and the new life that Jesus gives. He doesn't just clean you up. He puts his Spirit within you. I'm going to summarize a whole chapter here in one sentence. But Jesus says in John 14, the Spirit comes to dwell in believers, to teach us, to help us understand God's Word, to guide us, to transform us from the inside out. Now in Acts 1:5, Jesus said, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that finds its first fulfillment at Pentecost, as the church was born. And of course, the way the Spirit was given in Acts was unique redemptive history. They had Jesus, and then Jesus sent them the Spirit. Now, when someone is saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is present and actively involved in salvation. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So baptism in the Spirit is not some second experience for extra spiritual Christians. It's what happens at conversion. And at that moment, several things happen at once. At that moment, you're regenerated. The Bible says we were dead in our sin. We're made alive in Christ. So in that moment, when the Holy Spirit, we are regenerated, we're made alive, the Spirit indwells us, He moves in permanently. You are united to Christ and you're united to His body, the church, and you are sealed. You're secure. And you belong to Him. Now, I love that word sealed because it makes me think of my wife and my mom and my grandma in the summer. You know, the big canner on the stovetop. And what are you listening for? I'm not going to explain it, but it seals it, right? That's what's happening. When you hear that sound, you know it's sealed. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You know what I love about that? I can screw up almost anything. But I can't screw up my salvation. He has saved me. And it's not up to me, Bert. Praise the Lord. He has saved me. And I can't mess it up. In John, it says we are in the palm of His hand and nobody can snatch us out. Praise the Lord. That's part of what the Holy Spirit does. And that all happens when you're saved. And that's the work and the role of the Spirit. One more thing I should explain, and just briefly, there's a difference between the baptism of the Spirit that I just explained, and you can reference Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, there's other places, and there's a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. And most of my references for that will come out of Ephesians. I went back to my systematic theology notes for this. Thank you, Dr. Danny Aiken, who was my systematic theology professor before he was a president of the seminary. Baptism of the Spirit happens once at conversion, but the filling of the Spirit happens again and again in Christian life. Being filled with the Spirit means living under His influence and being empowered by His presence. Now in Ephesians, we're told don't be filled with wine. Don't be filled with strong drink. Don't be under the control of alcohol, but be filled by the Spirit. Probably none of y'all have ever experienced this, but when you're drunk, you don't act like yourself. That's what I'm told. Okay? You behave differently and your attitude and actions are different. You might say you're controlled by the alcohol. That's the analogy we have that Paul gives in Ephesians. We're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. We're to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that's the idea here. And it's not getting more of the Spirit as if He were lacking. It's the Spirit having more of you and I. That's the idea. We see this in Acts. In Acts 4:31, believers who already had the Spirit prayed and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the Word of God boldly. The filling of the Spirit is how the Christian life is to be lived. And how does that happen? As we use the means God has given us, prayer, the Word, fellowship with God's people, encouragement and accountability and worship together, all of those things. And as we yield ourselves to Him, He fills us and He empowers us and He gives us spiritual gifts whereby we can serve Him and serve others. Paul even commanded this in Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. It's not a one-time event. It's a way of life. So yes, if you are in Christ, you already have the Spirit. The question is, are you being controlled by the Spirit? Because there's this battle. We got the flesh that's constantly giving us issues, drawing us back. We have enemies. Satan, the world, and our flesh. And there's a battle going on. We need to be controlled by the Spirit. Jesus is the one who gives the Spirit, and that means life. But He is also the one who brings fire, and that means judgment. So we talked about baptism with Spirit. Let's talk about baptism with fire. There are different ideas about this, but when you read it in the context of verse 17, there's no doubt. The winnowing fork represents judgment. The wheat represents repentant believers who are gathered for salvation. While the chaff are the unrepentant that face destruction. And John clarifies that while he baptizes with water, Jesus brings a baptism of fire. And he is separating people based on their response to him and his gospel. The same Jesus who is declared as the beloved Son is also the one who separates the wheat and the chaff. In other words, the same Messiah brings both outcomes. This moment as Jesus is baptized and the heavens open up, it's not about what Jesus needs. It's about who Jesus is and why He came. And He was declared by the Father. He was anointed by the Spirit. He's sent to save. But for those who reject Him, there will be death and punishment. You cannot remain neutral about Jesus. You can't. John the Baptist said in John 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. In our sin, that's where we are already, deserving of God's judgment. God has made it unmistakably clear who Jesus is, and the question is not whether God has spoken. The question is whether we will listen. In Luke 9, at the Mount of Transfiguration, God would speak from heaven again, and once again He will say, "This is My Son," but this time He says, "Listen to Him. Listen to Him." The same Jesus, two outcomes. If you receive Him, you receive the Spirit and life. If you reject Him, you face judgment. And that's exactly what Jesus Himself said in John 3. We're very familiar with John 3:16, right? For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that one, right? Amen? But there's also this. Right after that, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So guys, the line is already drawn. The issue is not whether Jesus will act. The issue is how we respond to Him. At the Jordan River, heaven opened. The Spirit descended and the Father spoke. And He confirmed Jesus' identity. He made it clear who Jesus is. Jesus is not one option among many. He's the Son of God. Jesus said, "I am the way, and there is no other way to the Father but through Me." So the one who stood with sinners in the water is the one who would later stand in the place of sinners at the cross. He lived the life we failed to live. He died the death we deserved to die, so that sinners like you and I could be forgiven and brought to God. Again, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so the question is, where we hear? Will we respond to His call? The same Jesus who gives the Spirit is the one who brings judgment. There aren't many paths. There are not endless options. It's clear. There's only two outcomes. So let me ask you plainly. Will you receive Him or will you reject Him? Will you trust Him or will you continue to live for yourself? If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, let me encourage you to repent of your sin. Turn away from your sin. Turn to Jesus. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Believe that He died on the cross, taking the penalty for your sin. And that He was resurrected on the third day, defeating death, hell, and the grave. Trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For those of us who know Jesus, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's live daily under His influence more than any other influence. Let's press into His Word. And let's know the power of living and walking in the Spirit. There's a secondary application here. Jesus was baptized to identify with sinners like you and me. We are to be baptized to identify with Jesus and His body. The church. Baptism is a public testimony of faith in Christ. Baptism was commanded. Jesus says, go and make disciples and baptize them. Baptism is often called the first step of obedience. It demonstrates obedience as we do that. Jesus set the example, but His followers also set that example in the New Testament. And then, as I've already referenced, baptism represents a picture of breaking from the past and beginning a new life with Christ. It represents on the outside what Jesus has done for us on the inside. So if you have trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but you haven't been baptized, let's talk about it. It's an important step. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your Word this morning, for this opportunity to spend some time in Your Word. Lord, You have spoken. You've made it clear. Right now, by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, I pray that You'd press this truth into every heart in this room. For those who've never trusted in Christ, Lord, open their eyes. Lord, I pray that You'd open their hearts and their minds like You opened the heavens that day. And Lord, that you would draw them to Yourself, that You would show them their sin and their desperate need for a Savior. Lord, that they would come running to Jesus today. Lord, break through the hardness or the confusion, whatever it is, draw them to repentance and faith, Lord. Lord, I pray that You'd help us walk in obedience, respond in obedience. And Lord, help us to live for You. That we would decrease, that You would increase, that we would be filled with Your Spirit. Lord, that others would see Your light and Your life in our faces, in our actions, in our words, in all that we do. Lord, I pray that You'd help us. Lord, no, You will. Help us live this life for You this way. We would be filled with Your Spirit. Lord, thank You for this word and for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to respond. You can come and pray if you'd like. I'm down front. Jason's here to pray with you if you'd like. But let's respond by standing and singing together.